Welcome to the Oakland Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Senior Pastor Randy Bain. It's our prayer that this message encourages you and strengthens you. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.
All right, amen, amen. It is so good to be with you today. The last time I preached here was Mother's Day. So it's like, wow, really? So it's good to be back. Darlene and I, counting a trip 2 weeks ago, a one-week trip, since Mother's Day, we've put on 10,000 miles on our car and visited 29 states. So it's like pretty crazy. Today, sometimes on this Sunday, this weekend, kind of get a little bit of a patriotic flair to the sermon. Now, I could have done that. I could have talked about the abuse of power or done something with that, but I'm just going to stick to the scripture and the theme of lies and lust. We're going to look at David's great fall as a king, as God's chosen person, and maybe hopefully learn some lessons for ourselves. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses of 2 Samuel 11, and then we'll allude to the rest of the chapter and also chapter 12, but we're really going to start here. So hear the word of God, if you would. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Shall we pray together? Lord, thank you for the word of this passage and the story and the life of King David. Lord, we learned some very negative lessons here, but I pray, Lord, that the positive side of this would be applied to us. Your grace would be superabundant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It starts out in verse 1, "And it happened in the spring of the year." And it happened. How could this happen? David was God's chosen man. He was God's choice. If you're looking when he was anointed, 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Saul was being dismissed, the Lord told Saul, "Your reign is over. I am looking for a man after my own heart." That was David. And then when they anointed him, 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was trying to pick between Jesse's sons, he kept looking at how tall they were and how strong they were. And the Lord said, "Stop looking on the outside because I'm looking on the heart." That was the one he picked. He picked David, the man after his own heart. And then, of course, all the rest of the kings of Israel, from the time on for Judah and Israel, both nations. David became the measure of a godly king. He was the rule. He was the measuring stick. How did they stack up against King David? And I mean, I could go down through. I'll probably shorten a little bit. But in 1 Kings 15, the first one that's mentioned is Abijam. He was the king of Judah. And it said, now I'll read the whole verse, a couple verses here. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam ruled over Judah. He reigned for 3 years. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. It goes on to say, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and established Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So, I mean, it acknowledges David's failure, but it also, he is still the measure of a godly king. For 2 Chronicles 17, it talks about Jehoshaphat, said he followed the example of David. 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz said he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David did. 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah said he did right in the sight of the Lord according to his father David. 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah says he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. So, I mean, you see, David, it was God's choice. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the measure of a godly king. How can this happen? This terrible sin. And then the cover-up. And then the murder. I mean, how can this all happen? And probably even more amazing that David could fall in this way. How could he turn around and become king again? I mean, how was he not deemed unworthy? How was he not just cast out? And I read the story, the beginning of the story. When Bathsheba comes to David and says she's pregnant, David does not miss a beat. He's got it covered. Go get Uriah. He sends it to General Joab and his commander and says, hey, send Uriah here. We'll take care of this. He had a plan. He was going to take care of it. And then, of course, Uriah is more righteous than David. He will not go to his house. And notice even the words that he says, as my life, as the life of your soul, I won't do this. But David did. But David did it. And then, of course, he sends Uriah with the message to General Joab. Can you imagine that? His death sentence was in the letter he was taking to Joab. Says, put Uriah in the front line, draw into the city, pull back from him, and let him be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Not only Uriah was killed, but many other soldiers were killed. And when the word gets to David, and they said, and Uriah's dead, he goes, well, don't worry about it. War's a bloody thing. That happens. And he just passed it off like it was normal. And then the baby, of course, Nathan the prophet comes to him. Now, he might have been able to get away with it humanly, among the kingdom, but he doesn't have all authority, does he? God is still supreme. He is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him, and now Nathan has to be careful because King David has all authority. I mean, he can't just go up and rebuke the king. And so he very gently comes to him and tells him this parable. And if you look at chapter 12, the parable is that there was a man that had one lamb. It was like a pet. And he loved that pet. His family loved that pet. It was dear to them. And that's all they had. And yet there was this other man, the rich man, that had all flocks and herds of sheep. And the rich man had some guests that came to visit. And he didn't want to kill any of his sheep. So he took that one lamb, that precious lamb, from that poor guy that only had one. And he killed it and fed his group. And when David heard that, he gets enraged. And he says, that man is terrible. He should be killed. This is all this terrible stuff. And then Nathan the prophet says these words, David, you are the man. Now, at this point, this is a big crisis because David can do one or two things. David cannot miss a beat and keep covering it up and have Nathan executed. He's out, and it's over. But he doesn't do that. David says something remarkable. He says, I have sinned. He stopped and received the conviction that, yes, it stops now. It stops now. And he came to a tough time of facing himself, facing his sin, admitting his sin. Well, of course, the baby, Nathan tells him, you're forgiven, but the baby is going to die. And so the baby, Bathsheba brings forth a child. The baby is sick, is not going to survive, is dying. And David is fasting. He won't eat. He's mourning and praying, and everyone's worried about him. What's going to happen if the baby dies? The baby dies, and they're all thinking, oh, boy, what's David going to do? David gets up, cleans himself up, goes to the temple, worships, and goes back to be king again. And they're like, what? How did that happen? And David said, well, when the baby was alive, I just thought maybe God would hear and have mercy and save the child's life. When the Lord took the child, okay, it's over. What else can I do? And he got up and went on with his life. His life was never the same. His family life was changed for the rest of his career. Actually, you can see a downhill struggle within his family. But two things that stand out to me. How did this happen? Number one, how does it happen that a godly man like David falls into that kind of sin? But number two, how does it happen that when you have so ruined your life and ruined the lives of others and have done such terrible deeds, how is it you're able to get back up and follow the Lord? Because I've seen it both ways, haven't you? I know people that are still struggling. Some of you, even sitting here, are still struggling with past sins. Like, I'm just so unworthy. I've so messed it up. I've messed my family up. I've messed my work up. How do you get back on top of it? So I want to take us through this passage with David and kind of get a glimpse of that. Number one, David, I think this happened because David was in a weakened spiritual state. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. I know other translations word that a little bit differently. I really like the New American Standard because it says, he arose from his bed when evening came. I don't know about you guys. I try to sleep at night, right? And go to bed in the evening and get up in the morning. When evening came, he got up from his bed and walked around the house and looked around from the roof of his house. My friends, temptation is everywhere. It's always there. If you're a child of God, there's always going to be temptation. If you live in this world, there's going to be temptation. And David was walking around. He was in a weakened state because I think he was where he shouldn't have been. Number one, he shouldn't have been in bed in the daytime. Number two, he shouldn't have been like at home, hanging around Jerusalem, enjoying the benefits of being king. You know, there are good benefits there. But the other side of that, not being some places, is not being where you should be. Not only was he where he was, shouldn't have been, but he wasn't where he should have been. You know, if you read that passage, it says in the spring of the year when kings go out to lead their armies, he wasn't out leading his army, was he? Servant leaders lead their army. You know, talking about taking a nap, I know I was talking to someone this week in the church, and he said, well, are you all rested up from your trip? How are you doing? And I said, well, I said, I'm feeling pretty good. I said, as long as I keep busy, that's all good. But as soon as I stop, I want to take a nap. You know, and the person said, well, he said, naps aren't bad. Sometimes it's good to take a nap. And if you're called to take a nap, that's a good thing. Some of you need to chill out and take a nap, honestly. But if you're called to lead, then taking a nap's not a good thing, right? You need to sleep when you're supposed to sleep. And that's one of the struggles that we often have. I know when I often tell clergy, if you get overworked and you stretch yourself and you don't take your Sabbath and you don't spend time with the Lord, you end up trying to catch up all the time. You're saying, well, I missed my Sabbath like on Friday or Monday, whenever yours is, because you're working all day Sunday, and like, so I'll take Tuesday off. Or then maybe I missed Tuesday, I'll take a half a day Wednesday. And pretty soon you don't know if you're working or resting. You know what I'm saying? You don't know if you're trying to catch up on Sabbath or you're just be sure. So you need to work hard when you work. And then you need to take Sabbath when you take Sabbath. So some of you here need to take a Sabbath. Maybe you need a nap. Maybe by not being where you're supposed to be, maybe some of you are supposed to chill. But on the other hand, some of you are chilling when you shouldn't be chilling. You should be working, you know? Well, David should have been working. It says springtime was when the kings went out to lead in battle. As a servant leader, he should have been out in front on the battle. But David didn't go. It said he stayed in Jerusalem. Remember the song they sang about King Saul? The song was, Saul had killed his thousands, and David killed his 10,000. Notice the song did not say David's army killed their 10,000s. It didn't say General Joab killed this 10,000. It said David killed his. He was a warrior king. He was a leader in battle. And what did he do? He stayed in Jerusalem. He was in a very vulnerable state spiritually because he was physically in the wrong place. Well, what about you? Where are you? Well, praise the Lord, you're in church. Pat yourself on the back, you know. No, don't. You should be in church, you know. You're here. But what about you? Are you in a vulnerable state? If you're saying, no, I'm good, me and the Lord, well, then you're in a vulnerable state already. Because you're not really suspecting that you are in the midst of a fallen world where Satan is attacking at every. It says the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling around looking who he can devour. I mean, he is looking for every weak spot. You need to put on the whole armor of God. You need to put it on with prayer. We need to be aware of our vulnerability. Paul said he kept his body under subjection so that when he had preached to others, he himself wouldn't become a castaway. Even Paul was careful to realize that he was not above temptation. So let me ask you again, where are you? How many families have been ruined by one trip to the bar? You say, well, one drink isn't going to send you to hell. No, but sometimes it opens the door to a relationship, to somewhere you shouldn't be, some opportunity. How many marriages have been ruined by an idle lunch with a coworker? And then a second lunch, and then let's walk at lunchtime, and then let's talk about our marriages. And before long, you're talking to the lawyers. Before long, you're talking to the pastor, like, what happened to my marriage? Well, it starts with one little temptation, one little start. You know, what about one girl's night out can open the door to who knows what? I'm not saying girls don't need a night out, but beware of temptation. So where are you? Where are you physically? Where are you spiritually? Or maybe a better question is, where are you supposed to be? You're in church, praise the Lord. Are you in communion with the Lord? Are you in prayer? Are you in worship? Are you in a support group? Are you in ministry? Are you walking with the Lord? Or maybe a better question is, where is your attitude? It doesn't have to just be physically, spiritually. Are you in the middle of self-pity? Are you having a pity party? I think that's one of the most condemning, tempting places to be, where you say, woe is me, I deserve so much better. You know, or am I right? I'm not getting what I deserve. Are you frustrated? Are you offended? Are you in a critical spirit? Are you angry? Are you hurt? I mean, where are you? Don't be there. Get out of there. Run from that. I think of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did Joseph do? He ran out of the house. Some of us need to run out of a pity party. Some of us need to run out of an offended state, an angry spirit. We need to run out of that. Don't be looking for places or ways to criticize and shoot people down. Are you where you should be? Temptation's there. Temptation is everywhere. That's the next point. Notice verse 2. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. I've heard this passage read and people criticize Bathsheba. What is she doing? Bathing on the roof, you know? Well, keep in mind the roofs or the top floor in a Jewish home, it would be like a private dwelling. It would have walls or it would have privacy walls. She is up there doing what they do in the cool of the evening. I mean, that's normal. What isn't normal is to have a king up in his castle looking down on you. That's the problem. There are temptations everywhere. You can see them on television. You can go on the internet and you can say, wow, that's a beautiful picture. That's just nature. That's just natural. That's just human beauty. Watch it. Watch where you go with that. Or you can look at, go out to a party and you see your spouse, your husband is like grumpy, and look at this guy. He's the life of the party. I want to talk to him. He seems like a fun guy. And before long, your temptations are everywhere. It can be on television, it can be in the books you read, it can be at work, it can be on the internet. I mean, they are everywhere. David was bored. He was napping during the day. He was up browsing around like, what do I do now? You know, I mean, he's like, oh, that's interesting. Temptations everywhere, my friends. The world is throwing it at you. They want you to fall. The devil is throwing it at you. He wants you to fall. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? 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 And David began to entertain temptation. Notice this. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now that's like clicking a button on the internet. Isn't it? Oh, that's interesting. Or that's like asking someone about somebody else. That's like dabbling in, yeah, what would that look like? I mean, he entertained temptation. He went and inquired about her. Who is this? I heard a saying about temptation. It says you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. Right? Well, you can stay inside, I guess. But you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Right? Yeah. What was David doing? David was like starting to build a nest. Like, whoa, this is interesting. Temptations are everywhere, but you can't dwell on it. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We take every thought captive. If you want to know whether a thought is good or not, take it to the end. Where is it going to lead you? Is it going to lead you to God? Is it going to lead you somewhere else? Is it going to lead your family to a better place? Or is it going to lead you somewhere else? Take it to the end. See where it leads you. In our permissive culture, it's amazing. Christians are always pushing the boundary as to what we can do and still be Christian. Now, I get it. In the holiness movement, some of you aren't even familiar with what that is. Back a century ago, there was a movement, and among Methodists as well, that we were trying to make sure that we were super holy, that we were totally sanctified, and actually became very legalistic because there became rules. Nazarenes were great at it too. I mean, they had these rules. I mean, you couldn't play cards. Well, really, you couldn't play face cards. So you couldn't play cards that had kings and queens and jacks on, because that was linked to gambling and that was linked to the bar scene. And so they came up with their own cards. There were cards that just had numbers on. I think, was it Rook? Is it a Rook or Euchre? There's other card games they would play. And when I was on a mission trip in Honduras, a lot of Nazarenes were with us, no offense. But I remember they wanted to play cards in the evening with these cards that didn't have faces on them. And so before we played cards, we were in the missionary's guest house. They pulled all the curtains, and then we played whatever that game was. I'm just a new Christian. Literally, I'm like less than a year old, and I'm kind of like thinking about this, like, why? What is this? Number one, I didn't know that there was a holiness code about playing cards, and number two, I saw the hypocrisy in pulling the curtains to play cards. And so I asked him about it. Why are you doing that? They go, well, we just don't want to offend the Christians if they're Christians around, or we want to lead them astray. But I mean, we got it wrong. I mean, we went too far. We made it a legalistic ritual of obeying the rules instead of following Jesus. But now today in our culture, we've gone the other way, because you'll hear more people. I've heard this statement said more than anything about what we can't do, is you can still be a Christian and do what? You fill in the blank, right? You fill in the blank. Or the other one is, you don't have to do this to be a Christian. I mean, what, like Father's Day. I mean, thank you, fathers, for being here. We have a great number of men here. Praise God. But I know Father's Day is way less attended than Mother's Day. You say, well, it's in June. No, it's a different. It's because Mother's Day, mothers want everyone to come to church, and everyone, the family will come and support mom, and they'll be in church. Father's Day, dads want to get out and do dad things, right? I mean, you can worship God on the golf course, can't you? Or you can worship God fishing, can't you? You can worship God taking a hike in the woods, can't you? You worship God at a ball game. And I've heard people say that. You don't have to be in church to worship God. Or you don't have to be, really? You see what I'm saying? We're going the wrong direction. Instead of saying, I will give everything I have to be closer to Jesus, we are saying, well, I can still do this and be a Christian. You see, we're trying to cozy up to sin. We want to be more like the world so we fit in, but yet I can still be a Christian and do that. Now, I really love Peter Marshall's prayer. I didn't realize that it was 75 years and all the other connections, but he talks about, he says, we have the problem of license. It's talking about Christian freedom and license to sin, and we call it liberty. You know, we want to get rid of those, any kind of holiness laws. You know, it says the problem of materialism, and we call it, you know, security. So are we cozying up to sin? Are you entertaining temptation, trying to get closer to it, and still say, well, I'm still a Christian now? Are you pressing the limits are we David or are we Joseph? Joseph ran out of the house, left his coat behind to avoid temptation. David looked and called and received. And finally, we succumb to temptation. And actually, you could say we act on temptation. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers, took her, and when she came, he lay with her. And she was purified, he sent her on home. David acted upon the temptation. He succumbed. Temptation is like a trap, right? You can dabble with it, but eventually it's going to catch you, and you'll get trapped. James says that we are not tempted by God. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it runs its course, brings forth death. You know, Paul, there's a story, not about Paul, about David. there's a statement about power. It says, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And really what that means is, literally, from a human standpoint, no one could catch David. David had absolute authority. He had absolute power. And you find that in the church too. Every scandal that we have seen in the past 20 years, I'd say, among ministers, it's usually been people who had supreme power, and no one could hold them accountable. I could name some ministers that, spent time with prostitutes, and the denomination said you need to take time off, and he said, forget you, I'll start my own ministry. You know, like, you can't hold me accountable. I'm bigger than that. And David was bigger than anybody in Israel. He was the established king. He had the whole army behind him. You can't question him. He thought he couldn't get caught. Well, he might have ultimate authority on earth, but God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? We're all accountable to God. God will not allow you to get away with sin. He wants his people to be pure. He wants you to be wholly devoted to him. And so by the grace of God, he won't let us get away. He won't let us get away with sin. Some of us fear sin, but some of us fear getting caught in sin worse. I think that the best measure of holiness is what we do when no one's looking. When no one else knows and no one's going to tell, well, how do you act then? Are you a Christian then? Are you following Jesus then? Or are you more attracted to sin if you thought you wouldn't get caught? You know, there's a story told about a rich guy that had a maid, and the maid got saved. And she began occasionally to witness, gently to her boss. And finally, one time her boss just sat her down and said, Rosie, how do you know that Christianity is the real deal? How do you know for sure? And she said, well, sir, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I quit sweeping dirt under your rugs. Yeah. I quit cutting corners. The Lord did something in me when nobody was looking. And I want you to think about that. Are you more worried about getting caught in sin, or are you more worried about sin? Well, the cover-up for David began immediately. He called for General Joab to send Uriah home, and he'll take care of it. could have covered it up if Uriah hadn't been such a righteous guy, a conscientious follower. Notice the temptation only took 4 verses in this passage. The cover-up took 22 verses. You want to take that to home. Sin and temptation is so quick, but trying to fix it is a long way going. Getting back to where you're going. And then in chapter 12 is about 24 verses where David gets turned around and begins to follow the Lord. Well, the lies, the murder, and the cover-up begins. Verse 17, the men of the city went and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. The sin gets worse because he has to lie about it, and now he even commits murder. Not just murder, mass murder. He kills Uriah, but he also kills some of his own soldiers. And Uriah was a special guy. He was one of David's trusted mighty men. You can read different passages where it gives those lists of mighty men. One example I gave you, 2 Samuel 11:17. It says, some of the people among David's... let me get down to the right verse. 2 Samuel 23:8-39 lists those mighty men, and it says, verse 37, Uriah the Hittite was one of them. One of these, remember when David was running for his life from Saul and he had this band of mighty men that were with him, supporting him? This was a tight group. That's the guy he killed. And he killed his soldiers. Talk about sin. I know people that have so devastated their lives. They've ruined their family. They've ruined their own witness. They've ruined their home, their children, by the sins that they have committed. It's hard to come back from that. It is hard to come back from that. And as I said, the one miracle, surprise, is how did it happen that David fell? Number two, the bigger miracle is how is it they got back up? That's awesome to read. This is probably the most important part of the sermon, and I'm out of time. It's the very least last point. He returned from sin. When Nathan approached him and told him the story, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. If you're going to return from sin, if you're going to return from fallenness, if you've crashed and burned and you're laying down looking up, the only way to get back up is to accept conviction. Accept the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Receive it. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to squirm out of it. Don't try to make excuses. Just own it. David said, I have sinned. I have sinned. It ends now. I'm willing to confess it. I mean, I'm not saying you don't have to come up front here. Matter of fact, I don't want you to come up front here and publicly announce it. I don't want to hear that. But in some group, among a pastor, among a small group, among a close covenant people, you need to confess. You know, James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, you may be healed. You need people praying for you. You need people in your corner. Praise God, David had the Nathans in his corner that were willing to confront him, that were willing to own it. Second part is you need to repent from sin. Psalm 51 is believed to be the psalm that David wrote after this experience with Bathsheba, this sin and brokenness. And he says there, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness, according to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings, wash me thoroughly from my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my wrongdoings and my sin is constantly before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He repented. He turned from his sin. Repent means to turn around, be sick enough of sin, be sorry enough for sin that you will quit, that you will stop. And David made that turn. And finally, accept forgiveness and move on. Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13. This beautiful prayer, create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Talk about a miracle for David to be able to get up. His babies died. He cleans himself up, goes to the temple and worship, and returns to be king. My friends, that is the grace of God. And my friends, that is the grace of God for you. Well, how do we make an application of this passage? Number one, be aware of sin and temptation all around you. Be prayerful. You know, put on the armor of God. Be in prayer. Be conscious that you're always seeking to follow the Lord. Be where you need to be and not where you shouldn't be. Guard your attitude. Guard your heart, your emotions, your spirit. I don't know, for some reason, self-pity is probably the worst place to be. It's the worst valley to live in. And finally, receive the grace and forgiveness and the power of God. You may have sinned, you may have broken your life and your family's life, but if you receive the grace of God, God forgives you. You can forgive yourself. Whether people will, other people will or not, you can't make them forgive you. Some of you right now are struggling with broken relationships, and someone just plain, you messed up, and someone just won't forgive you. You can't make them forgive you. God has forgiven you, and you can forgive yourself, and you can move on in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let God work it out as you work forward. Just think of the embarrassment. Wow. But yet he continued to be king. Continued to follow Jesus, to follow God. And he continued to be the measure of a godly king through all the generations. I pray for you the grace of God this morning. Two sides. One, the grace of God is God won't let you get away with sin. If you're living a lie, if you're being somewhere you shouldn't be, the grace of God won't let that rest. And we're not happy about that always, but in the long run, we're happy that God knows. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will make sure, because he is trying to purify us. And he wants us to be wholeheartedly, completely sold out for him. But on the other hand, if you have fallen, God's grace will pick you up. You are forgiven. The Lord Jesus says he died on the cross for you, and he says, I love you this much. And he has given his life that you might be forgiven. I want you to receive that grace this morning. We're going to sing a couple songs, and as we do, the altar is open. If you need prayer for healing, if you need prayer for forgiveness of sin, if you need prayer for just the grace of God to be able to get up again and know that you're accepted by God, you come as we sing. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you went all the way to earth. You lived the earthly life, yet without sin, so that you could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Lord, convict us, forgive us, and Lord, restore a right spirit. Restore the joy of the Lord to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Oakland Church. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.